So I invite you to take your Bibles, turn there with me, and I'll be looking this morning, starting at verse 9, where our Lord prays, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word again as Jesus takes us and allows us to listen in on a prayer offered up many years ago before You. And Father, I pray as we hear the heart of our Savior that we would be drawn close to Him in worship, praise, and thanksgiving. But I also pray, Father, that we might also learn from our Savior. Teach us how we might pray in a way that is glorifying to You and good for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we identify ourselves as a Reformed Baptist church, the question is often asked, what is a Reformed Baptist church? And this usually leads into a long answer touching on the importance of being a creedal church whose doctrine and practice is anchored in the Scriptures. A church that heralds the doctrines that were proclaimed and during the Reformation. But we're also quick to add this footnote. We are a forward-looking congregation that seeks to be ever-reforming. Whenever we find ourselves falling short as a congregation, if we're really truly a Reformed Baptist church, we have to be willing to be ever-reforming, ever-changing, ever-becoming the people that God has saved us to be. Now, today's passage carries with it a challenge for all of us at Trinity to move forward and advance in our own Reformation journey. In other words, a challenge to be ever-reforming in this area of Scripture. We don't want to be tempted to think that the Reformation is something that was just we look back to, that our forefathers did back in the 16th century. We don't want to look at it that way. Or we don't want to think the Reformation only touches on our soteriology because we hold to the doctrines of grace. But if we're truly reformed, we must be willing to carry over into our daily practice our Christian lives. And as our Christian lives line up to Scripture and we find ourselves falling short, we need to be willing to change. Now that's the test if we're ever reforming. Are we willing to change? Now, as we line up our lives this morning alongside the 17th chapter of the book of John, it becomes clear that there is one discipline in the Christian life that I believe needs reforming, not only at Trinity Bible Church, not only in the life of Don Thomas, but in the body of Christ at large. We have become a prayerless people. The absence of prayer could well be one of the great weaknesses of the 21st century church. This 21st century, we battle against a heart and a world of self-sufficiency. We live in times of great prosperity, and it's hard for us to see that we have any needs at all because they're all taken care of. We live in an entitlement state that tells us that we can get whatever we want, and if we want it, the state will give it to us. We lack hearts of charity, oftentimes, that isolate us from loving one another as we should in the body of Christ, which leads to us not even knowing each other, let alone praying for one another. We live in a time when the view of God is so low that we fail to grasp His power, His faithfulness that He displays in the Word of God. See, we're a generation of beggars, but we think we got it all. And we have the checkbook of heaven, as Spurgeon would say. But in that checkbook of heaven, we refuse to withdraw from it through prayers of faith. And so Jesus rightly concluded in His day, and I think He looked at us today, and says, "We have not because we ask not." Now, I don't think we can rush through our Lord's Prayer here in the 17th chapter of John without a call to reformation in the area of prayer, and especially in the life of our church here at Trinity Bible Church. I believe that prayer was a passionate part of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ as He walked on this earth. I mean, how much more should it be a passionate part of our Christian life as well? And what I'm talking about this morning, what I want us to see is not prayer as a duty. And what I don't want to do is guilt us into being more effective in our prayer life. I want us to have a passion for God in such a way that we will want to flee to the very throne of grace and come to Him as beggars, humbly beseeching Him regularly. Oftentimes prayer becomes a slavish obligation devoid of any joy. As we listen to our Lord praying, I don't hear that. I don't hear duty in John chapter 17. I don't hear obligation. Oh, I've got to go pray because I'm about to go to the cross. But as we listen to our Lord praying, what we hear is a delight in coming before His Heavenly Father and an intimacy that He enjoys being with and communing with His Heavenly Father. No one had to guilt Jesus Christ into praying for you. So my question this morning is, I'm going to ask a lot of questions, but one of the questions I want to ask is, where is our delight in praying? Where is the sense of joy that we have and expectancy in entering into the very presence of God? God has given us an audience that we can come before Him at any time. What a blessing that is. We can enter into His presence 24/7. We can pour out our hearts to Him at any time. He hears. He's there. He listens. He answers. He's a great God. He's a good God. I bring these words today not as someone who's unattached and bringing a formal sermon to you because it's the next verse in John 17, but I bring this verse to you confessing before you that I personally feel a need in my own heart, in my own life, for reformation in the area of prayer. Every word that I've prepared to preach today, I have already preached several times to myself this past week. It's my prayer as we open up God's Word today that our ears would be open. We'd be listening carefully to what Jesus has to say to His Heavenly Father, and we would hear Him. And I pray that as we hear Him pray, that we might be brought to feel the need in our own lives of drawing close to God. And isn't that what the Christian life's all about? Drawing close to God through the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just close to God, you know, physically, it's close to God intimately, and having that intimate relationship with Him through Christ. Now, we're going to see something deeper than our need to pray this morning. We're going to see that there's a great need there in general to pray, but rather we're going to see our need to take prayer to the level of intercession. Praying for brothers and sisters in Christ, not for ourselves. Because I believe this is the other missing element today that we see in the church, is where there is prayer, it's not prayer for others, it's prayer for self. Most of the prayers that are offered up seem to be self-centered. It's hard to pray for other believers when the focus of our lives is totally upon ourselves. It's hard to pray for the brethren we don't even know their names. It's hard to pray for the brethren when we're ignorant of what's going on in their personal lives. It's hard to pray for those people in the church who just rub you the wrong way. You know what I mean? Are there people in the church that rub you the wrong way, that their name caused your hair to bristle up in the back just because they rub you the wrong way? We're called to pray for one another. Now here's the spiritual situation God has placed us. We are in, by the grace of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean we're in this building. We're in this as a family. And we're one. The Bible tells us this. We're one with each other. He's put us together. And He's renewed our hearts. And He wants there to come from us practical expressions of love to each other. And one of those expressions is praying for one another and praying for the needs of one another. Now here's a reality check for those of you who find it hard to pray for for some in the church who might rub you the wrong way. Every Christian in this room, every believer in this room is struggling in their life right now. I'm struggling in some area of my life, and every one of you, without knowing all the details, are struggling. You're not like Christ yet. You're battling sin in your life. You're battling relational issues in your life. Things aren't what they should be in your life. That's normative Christianity this side of eternity. Your lives are marked by sin, by weaknesses, by struggles, and we're all growing. Hopefully, we're growing in Christ, and we're becoming. We haven't arrived yet. So when there's others in the church that rub you the wrong way, that's normal. What it does is it causes us to reach into our own heart and respond in the right way. So one of the very means of sanctification for the people that might rub you the wrong way for their sanctification is for you to be praying for them. As you pray for them, they then become the people of God that you desire for them to be. We're going to see how this works its way out through intercessory prayer. So may the Lord's words today move us not only to pray, but learn and to practice what it means to intercede on behalf of the saints of the church. Now, last time we saw the preface of our Lord's Prayer. Jesus came, he laid the foundation for his prayer. He came to pray to his Heavenly Father on behalf of the 11 and also behalf of you and me. And the reason why he could do that is because we are his. We are owned by the Father. And he says, I'm bringing these prayers on behalf of the ones that you own, Father. And I'll tell you how I know that you own them, because they trust and they obey. Therefore, hear my prayer. I ask on their behalf. They're disciples of Christ, they're children of God, they're sheep of your flock, so hear my prayers. So, as we come now today, we're moving down into verse 9. We see that the disciples are the chosen ones of God. We see the disciples were given to Jesus Christ by the Heavenly Father. We see that Christ came down. He died for the flock that was given to him by his Heavenly Father. He taught them. He saves them. And here we are today, believers in Christ. And Jesus is praying, and here's our question. Another question. Who is Jesus praying for as in his priestly office of high priest? Who's he praying for? We saw at the very beginning of the prayer a couple weeks ago that he was praying for himself. Remember, he was saying, Father, glorify me. And he was looking ahead in the sense that I want to return to heaven and be with you. And as I return to heaven, return to that glorified state that I was before I came to earth as a man. He was also praying, glorify me at the cross, because when I die on the cross, I want all the beauty of God Himself to be seen on the cross, especially your grace. And the reason why I'm asking that I be glorified, Father, is because I know that is the means by which you are going to be glorified. And that was his real prayer. So today we see that even though he was first of all prayed for himself, who does he pray for now in verse 9? Well, we're going to see a positive and a negative here. Let's look at the positive one first. He says, he answers it, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Okay, you got these two verses are loaded with pronouns. So you got to kind of follow them through here. But Jesus is specifically praying for them. He's not praying for the world. He said, I want to be clear, Father, but I'm praying for them which thou gavest me, for they are thine. I'm asking, Father, on behalf of them. The pronoun, the antecedent there, refers ahead, we're going to see, to with another pronoun. But he's linking these pronouns together to identify who the them is that he's praying for. So I'm not praying for the world. We're going to see who the world is in just a minute. But Jesus answers this at the end of verse 9. He says, them, but for them which thou hast given me. That's who the them are that Jesus is praying for. The ones that God the Father gave to Jesus Christ those, and those alone, are the ones he's praying for. They are the chosen ones. We would call them the elect. This is the Father whom we're given to Christ to save. And all that belong to God belong to Christ, and those are the ones I'm praying for. I am not praying for the world. So in his high priestly role, Jesus is praying for Christians here, specifically the 11, and we're going to see toward the end of the prayer for all of us. Now, who is Jesus not praying for as in the office of high priest? He says, I am not praying for the world. Who is the world? Who are the ones that Jesus is not praying for? And as we've been following this word world through the Gospel of John, we see that John uses it in all kinds of different ways. And you always have to go back to the context to find out which way he's using it there. That's why when people start making theological arguments to you about the word world here or the word world there, you just can't say that there's this one meaning for the word world. For example, there's times when the world means the world system. We've seen that. There's other times when every living creature in the world is considered. And then there's Christians of every nation. Just the believers of all nations are oftentimes called the world. But what does the context tell us here in verses 9 and 10? Well, we can see clearly he's not referring to all of mankind here, all the world, because why? He's already saying, I'm praying for them that you gave me. There's some here that I am praying for. And he's not praying for the world system, or, you know, that's not what he's not praying against, is the world system. He's talking about individuals. But what he's talking about, I believe, world here, contextually, would be the world of unbelievers, all the realm of unbelievers. All those who are unconverted. And so, as high priest, does Jesus just pray for Christians in his high priestly ministry? Or does he pray for Christians and non-Christians? Well, you know, as often the case, as we've been going through John, there's several views, and, you know, if you want to boil them down to basically two views, one is yes and one is no. The first view is that Jesus, in his high priestly role or his high priestly office, does not make any distinction between those who are chosen and those who aren't. He prays for believers and he prays for unbelievers. He prays for the whole world. As the high priest, especially in his lofty position in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he's constantly making intercession for everybody. And so those who would take that view would come to this verse and they would read into it something like this. At this time, at this hour, as I'm about ready to go to the cross, I'm praying for these disciples and for believers, but at this time I'm not praying for unbelievers, but at another time I will be. And they would support this view with a verse like Luke 23:34. Where Jesus is being nailed to the cross. Remember his words from the cross as he looked down to those who stripped him and nailed him to the cross and parted his clothes. They gambled over them. And he says, Father, he prayed, didn't he? Father, forgive them, these unbelievers. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now the second view, and I believe to be the correct view, is that Christ, in his high priestly office, prays for his own. He prays for you and me, believers in Christ. He prays for the elect, those chosen, those given to him by his heavenly Father. Because we would go back, for example, to the Old Covenant. We would see that the role of the high priest in the Old Covenant was to make intercession, not for people of the whole world, but he was making intercession between God and the covenant people. Jesus didn't lay down his life for all unbelievers. Jesus laid down his life for those whom he saved. Now, here in his high priestly role, Jesus is eternally interceding on behalf of all Christians of all ages. Well, and you have a proof text, for example, like Hebrews chapter 7. Very clear. It says, wherefore, he is, verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. So those who come to God through faith in Christ, seeing that He does what? Ever makes intercession for them. So Christ is interceding on behalf of all who come to Him. So here we're learning that Jesus intercedes for His own. He prays for His own. The ones the Father owns, as a good shepherd, He prays for the sheep. Now, it's true that Jesus pities sinners. And, you know, there's a general love for all of mankind that He has, that He looks down and those who choose to reject Him and remain in their sins, He greatly pities the condition that they're in. But when He assumes the high priestly role and He intercedes before His Heavenly Father, He's not praying for them. He's praying for His own and His own only. And brethren, this is a blessing to you as a Christian today. Think about that. All the people in the world, Christ at the right hand of the Father is forever making intercession, praying for you and you alone. What a blessing that is to be the recipients of such grace. You see, well, Don, how do you explain the verse in Luke 23 where Jesus is being nailed to the cross and He's praying, you know, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. I mean, there He seems to be praying for unsaved people. Let me give you a perspective on that maybe is a little different, that might lend some light. Hopefully it will. As for the text, forgive them. Who's the them? Well, it's the ones that are down there gambling over His clothes. Could it be, and I only ask the question, could it be that those soldiers that were gathered around the cross, who ripped off His clothing and were gambling over them and parting them, could it be that they were numbered among the elect? That would mean that this prayer that Jesus was praying was for His own. Ones that His Heavenly Father had given to Him to die for. I mean, we see, for example, shortly after the resurrection, we have the Feast of Pentecost. We have Christ now risen. Christ has ascended into heaven. Peter now is bold, full of the Holy Spirit. He's out there, what? Acts 2, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 23, and it says, we're listening in to Peter preach here. He says, Him being delivered, Christ, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain Him. I mean, could it be that Peter was looking down at the crowd that was hearing him preach the gospel and in fact saw that there were men down there who what? Actually nailed Him to the cross, who were soldiers who were there part of the activity of crucifying Him. Could they have been counted among the 3,000 that were miraculously converted at Pentecost? Now, that's speculation. We don't know, obviously. We don't know who all were saved there and who wasn't. But it's possible. It's a possible interpretation. At the very least, we have to agree with the Puritan Manton, who says, we must distinguish the intercessory prayer for the saints from the earthly prayers of Christ the man. And so that we must realize that He isn't always praying in His high priestly role when He's praying as a man here on earth. So the high priestly office, Jesus prays and He intercedes on behalf of all who were given to Him by the Father. All that I'm about to die for on the cross, I'm praying for. All that I'm going to save, I'm praying for. All these apostles that are here, all 11 of them, I'm praying for them. And He's praying for the sheep, every one of the sheep, because He's the shepherd. And like a good shepherd, He cares for their souls. And I'm about to come to You, Father, and be glorified in heaven. And when I do, I'm going to continue to pray for those that are left behind. The you and the me that make up the church of Jesus Christ. He's praying for us. Not only is Jesus praying back then for His disciples, He continues to intercede. In other words, we have John 17 at a moment in time before the cross. And we say, okay, that's one prayer that he prayed. But we also know as we read through Scripture, and you go through Hebrews, for example, you find out that he ascended to be at the right hand of his Father, and he's forever making intercession for us. And so his prayers continue on for his people. Hebrews 4:14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast on our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore, how do we respond? Come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Therefore, we can only come to him boldly in a time of need. We can come boldly not only then, but we can come boldly at any time. And he's there hearing. By the way, this Lord's Prayer is not the only example of intercessory prayer in Scripture. We see our Lord praying for us here. We are commanded in Scripture to pray for one another. We're not just looking at an example here. We do have that, but we're also commanded as brothers and sisters in Christ to intercede on behalf of one another. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Being praying always for the saints. And then you look at the pattern of the apostles. What were they doing? They're doing the same thing that Christ was doing. Not as in the role of a high priestly office, but simply as the role of an apostle praying for the church. And it's amazing. You want to go through and study the prayers of Paul as he interceded and prayed on behalf of the Christians that were scattered all over Asia Minor. You come to 2 Corinthians 13:7. He says, I pray to God that you do no evil. He's praying for the church. In Ephesians 1:16, cease not to give thanks for you. He's praying for the church. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He's praying for the church. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, he says that he's praying that for the Thessalonians that God would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. You can go on and on. Every prayer that Paul prayed had an aspect of intercession on behalf of those he was praying for, the saints. Now, what I want us to see in this short passage today, and I want us to look at them quickly, are three motivators to get us off the dime spiritually, to have us consider reforming our lives in such a way, becoming more like Christ in the area of intercessory prayer. Three motivators to help us say, okay, listen, I haven't been praying for the brethren. I need to be praying for the brethren. And here's three reasons why. The first is this. Because we belong to the same Father. Why should you pray for the people of God? Why should you on this side of the room pray for them on this side of the room? And why should Trinity Bible Church pray for First Baptist Church? And why should we be praying for missionaries around the world? Why do we pray for the brethren in like-minded churches all over this country? Well, the main reason why we see here as a motivator is because we all belong to the same Father. He is our Father. That makes us brothers and sisters, as we're going to see in a minute. He's our Father. We're His. He bought us. He owns us. He owns all of us. And He paid the same price for you as He paid for you, as He paid for you. The price was the price of the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. A valuable price, would you say? And if the church means that much to God, to send His Son to die for it, how much more should we be motivated to pray for one another? That's the argument. As you look around this room at fellow believers, they're not yours. They're not here meeting your agenda. They belong to God. He owns them. They're precious and valuable. There's a second motivator here as well. We're going to pray for the saints. We're going to see this at the end of verse 9 and at the beginning of verse 10. Now, maybe you can kind of read ahead and see if you see it yourself. The second motivator. First is because we're owned by the Father. Not only because Christians are owned by God the Father, but because, secondly, we're owned by Christ Himself. Did you realize that? For they are thine, he says, at the end of 9, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Okay, you've got to follow that. Church, Christians, they're thine. They're owned by the Father. And all that are mine, owned by me, Christ, are thine, the Father's. And thine, the Father's, are mine. Now, when you put all that together, what you find is that the Father and the Son are one. And whatever belongs to Christ belongs to the Father. Whatever belongs to the Father belongs to Christ. And why is that true? Because they're one. That's what all those pronouns mean. I'm praying for thine. I'm praying for those who are yours, Father. Those who belong to you, I'm praying for. And those who belong to you belong to me. And those who belong to me, Father, belong to you. And that's why I'm praying for them. And the only way this could be true is if the two were one. So here's our second motivator. Why pray for your fellow Christian? Because your fellow believer in Christ belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're owned by Christ as well as owned by the Father. See, well, how should this motivate me to pray for them? It's because Christ owns the believers in Christ, His elect. Now, let me just back up a step here. I don't want us to think for a moment that we believers are anything like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not high priest interceding as a priest on behalf of other believers. What we have here is an example of Christ. We're commanded to intercede. But we're not the intermediary between God and fellow believers in that true sense of the word. So we don't want to press this too far. That role of high priest is unique to who? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's His office. Now, we are called to be, what, a priesthood of believers. But we are not the high priest. We're not intermediaries between God and man. So I want you to see that connection as well. But we belong to the Father, and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means we belong to each other. He's our Heavenly Father, and because He's our Heavenly Father, and we're owned by Christ, you know what that makes us? We're related to one another. Did you know that? If God's our Father, and we're owned by Christ, then and we're all owned by Christ, and He's the Father of all of us, what's that make us? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family. We're spiritual offspring of God. We're indwelt by the same Spirit. We're in the same church, placed here by the Spirit of God. Now, this should be a great motivator for us to pray for one another. I don't know about you, but I'm motivated to pray for my family on an earthly level. I pray for my family, I would have to confess to you, probably more than I pray for all of you individually. That my family means that much to me. And I pray for my family not because it's my duty. And I pray for my family not because I have to. I pray for them more than anyone else because, you know why? They're my family. We're blood. I mean, you know that. Those of you who have families, you know what that means. And I don't know about your family, but my family tree comes with a lot of broken and twisted branches. We've got some unlovely branches on the family tree. But guess what? We still love every one of them, and we still pray for every one of them because they're family. As Christians, we share the blood of Jesus Christ. We're family. That's a greater blood than just the blood that goes through our veins. We share the blood of Christ. We have the same Heavenly Father. we're all owned by Jesus Christ Himself. And we're one. And that should motivate us to pray. By the way, this verse also eliminates one of the common reasons why we don't pray as much as we should. This is just a side note. One of the common objections of why people don't come to prayer meeting on the Lord's Day, one of the common reasons and excuses people give for not praying at all, or praying very little, or really is not praying as much as they should, is because they're too busy. Have you ever used that excuse? I'm just too busy to pray? In fact, I use that excuse all the time. I've got a lot to do, Lord. I got a sermon to write. I got people to counsel. There's things going on. I mean, I'm so busy, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to come to the Lord's Day prayer meeting at 9:30 because my morning is so chaotic and full of things to do. I just can't get here to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. But think about this. Who's busier, God or you? Who has more things to do on a grand scale in, as far as eternity is concerned, you or God? I was thinking about Christ. I mean, here He is ushered right up to the very point of going to the cross. He's just hours away. He's about ready to take on the sins of the whole world upon Him. And in doing so, He had every excuse to, I gotta teach them one more time. There's another lesson I gotta give these disciples before I go to the cross. I gotta get myself ready to go to the cross. I'm busy right now. And yet He takes time out, pushes it all aside, and He prays for the 11. And a lengthy prayer at that, not just a God bless them, amen, and go to the cross. That means He was never too busy to pray for His own. I was thinking about God. I mean, I know He's God and we're not God and He's infinite and we're finite and all of that. He's omnipotent and He's sovereign. But I mean, God is running and ruling the whole universe. I don't know what that involves. That's quite a big job. He's still orchestrating His plan of salvation. He's saving people. He's calling people. The gospel's being preached. He's involved in the affairs of the world and with magistrates and kings and sovereignly running the affairs of this world. In all that He does, He's not too busy to pray for His own. That's you and me. He never puts us on hold. It's not like the government websites, you know, that it comes up, boom, you know, blank. He's there. You call on Him. Yeah, you say, well, He's God and I'm not God, and that's true. But let me say this. On a smaller level, you could much easier, I think, in many ways, adjust your schedule and make it a priority that when you prioritize your time to intercede for others before you rush in and do all the things that you think you need to do. Because if you're doing them, obviously, without the grace and the power of God. Let me give you one last motivator to pray for the brethren. Christ is glorified in those you're praying for. That's the third motivator. And he says there in verse 10, he says, and I am glorified in them. Now, the last motivator, he says, I'm interceding on behalf of all Christians, he says, because when I pray for them, I'm being glorified in them and through their lives. And we saw a few weeks ago that Jesus prays for His own glory. That was the glory on the cross. That was the glory as He ascends into heaven. Now He's praying again for His own glory, but now in a present tense, He's saying that I might be glorified in them. This is different. He's adding something new here. Literally saying, I'm praying for all believers, that's us, and especially the 11 that are with me now, because I'm praying that in them, in their lives, I might receive the glory. I'm not praying. In other words, if it's through the work of grace in their lives that when that grace is manifested, I'm glorified. And so when God saves a sinner, what happens? Christ is glorified. When the drunk turns from his bottle of booze and he repents of his drunkenness and comes to Christ, Christ is glorified. When the drug addict throws his syringe away and he turns to Christ and lives a clean life as a trophy of grace, Christ is glorified. And when I say that, I don't mean to think for a minute that the world out there sees the changed lives of believers and comes to the conclusion, oh, isn't Jesus Christ glorious? Look what He's done in that person's life. Because even though that's true and evident, the unbelieving world doesn't connect dots that way. They don't see cause and effect. But this is certain. Christ is glorified when sinners are saved. And then as He begins to continue to do His work of grace in the life of a believer, we're praying towards that end, Christ is glorified. Let me give you an example. I've shared it before, but this is just one that I think fit here, is that my stepfather was, as you know, was an alcoholic all the way through growing up. I mean, as long as I can remember, he was an alcoholic. It was tough growing up in the house of an alcoholic. He tried everything to quit. I remember he tried jail. That didn't work. Tried AA. That didn't work. Tried taking a drug called Anabuse. That didn't help. He even the threat of a broken marriage, you know, didn't seem to affect him. He was bound in his sin of drunkenness. He was also a rocket engineer at Cape Kennedy, and he found most of his drinking was after work with his fellow engineers. And but one day God saved him, and this was out in Cape Canaveral. He was working on the Saturn moon rocket that was getting ready to be launched. And he came to Christ, and he took the bottle, and he poured the bottle down the sink, and he said, by the grace of God, I'm never going to drink again. And as part of his repentance, his drinking buddies at the Cape were a stumbling block for him, so he realized that part of his repentance is he'd have to quit his job and totally break off all relationships with the other engineers that were also a bunch of drunks. So he quit, and he applied for a job as a school crossing guard. Now, here's a guy who was an engineer designing and working on the moon rocket. And, you know, that was a big prestigious thing back in those days. And now here he is saved by the grace of God with his little cross thing, you know, reflective thing on him and his little stop sign in his hand, standing in the street, letting the kids go by on their way to school. Well, that was the road that all of his engineer buddies took to go to the Cape in the morning. And he says they would laugh and mock him every time they drove by. They didn't connect the dots. They couldn't figure it out. What's going on with old crazy Doc Horton? But what he was doing through his life is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when the grace of God comes to us. Christ is glorified in our lives. Now, Christ is glorified when you're saved. Christ is glorified when He keeps you and you're never lost. Christ is glorified when your life becomes more and more holy, like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Christ is glorified when you display the graces of God in your life, when you begin to show meekness and love and kindness and selflessness in your Christian life. I mean, I was talking to Dorm, you moved, the other day, and I could just see in his face light up when he was sharing about this 50th anniversary coming up that he's going to be celebrating being married to Sharon Ann. And the only reason they're so young and they're celebrating their 50th anniversary is because they were married when they were 12 years old. But, you know, as we were talking about it, I mean, I could have said to Dorm, boy, you're really a good husband. Boy, Sharon Ann's really a good wife. And, boy, you guys really toughed it out and did a good... All I could think was, look at the glory of God being manifest in a marriage. Look at His grace upon one family. And that's the only thing you can attribute it to. You can't make the other person be faithful to you. That person can't be made to be made faithful to you either way. I mean, if your marriage stays together and it becomes an example of the Church of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world, that's only because of one thing, and that is the grace of God. And Jesus Christ is what? Glorified. So He's glorified when the gospel is proclaimed. He's glorified when His kingdom is expanded. You say, well, Don, how should this motivate us in the area of prayer? Christ is glorified in us. Well, what you pray for, listen carefully. When you pray and intercede on behalf of a brother and sister in Christ, what are you praying for? You're not praying to get a new car. You're praying that God would manifest Himself in them more and more. And as God answers that prayer, Jesus Christ is what? Glorified more and more through your prayer life. And that becomes a great motivator in the area of intercessory prayer. Christ is glorified in them. So in salvation, if Christ has glorified them, wouldn't you want to pray that God would persevere and continue to be what? Their Savior and Lord, they would never fall from grace? Wouldn't you want to pray that they become more like Christ in the area of sanctification? Become more holy? And so rather than going around and being critical and being negative and having a kind of a downing spirit in the body of Christ and bristling up against people you have aughts with in the Church of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be better just to get on your knees and to pray for that brother and ask or sister and ask God that you be merciful and help that person grow in the image of Christ and pray for your brothers and sisters? See, one of the fruits of praying for those in the church that you don't get along with faithfully, with the right heart, is it has effect of changing you in your life and making you more like Christ. One pastor of old said, it's hard to kick a lamb when you're down on your knees praying for it. It's hard to be bitter and caustic and critical if you're down on your knees praying for that somebody. It changes you into somebody else when you pray for someone. Yes, you pray for them, but the blessing to you is you change. Your heart changes. So these are three motivators that I believe will help us in the area of intercessory prayer. One is, we belong to the Father. The second is, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third is, as you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, in them, Christ is glorified. So as you look at this prayer in John chapter 17, what is it that Jesus is going to be praying for? What should we be praying for on behalf of brothers and sisters in Christ? We're going to get into this. I'm not going to start another sermon here, but I want you to see that where we're going in John 17. Because we're going to see our Lord interceding on behalf of the 11, on behalf of you and me, in these areas. Number one, He's going to be praying that His disciples that were given to Him by the Heavenly Father, that He's about to die for on the cross, that every one of them would be kept. They wouldn't be lost. I mean, if you believe you can lose your salvation, then you're banking on a doctrine that runs absolutely contrary to the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get into that when we get to it. But secondly, He prays for their sanctification in this chapter. He prays they'll be more like Christ, that they'll be more holy. And thirdly, He prays that they'd be united and one and not fractured. And like you see the church today, there's a unity that exists in the body of Christ. He prays for that. But ultimately He prays that in them, in their lives, as I pray for them, I will receive all the glory. So may God strengthen us in our resolve as a church to be ever reforming, especially in our prayer life. and our prayer life would be exemplified by praying for one another. I think we were doing that this morning, weren't we, as part of our prayer life as a church. Most of our prayers were for one another in the body of Christ. And wouldn't it be a blessing to know that the people of Trinity Bible Church, what are they known for over there? What are those people known for? Wouldn't it be great to be known for being people of prayer? They're praying people. That our prayer meeting might be the most well-attended of all the services of Trinity Bible Church. And that prayer wouldn't be a burden for us. It wouldn't be a duty for us. It would be our delight. It would be our joy, our expectancy to be intimate with our Heavenly Father and come before Him. There's so much to pray for about, and so much to pray about all the needs that the brethren have. I was drawn to another hymn this week, and let me just close by this line of a familiar hymn. You all know, we've sung it many times. But I always like this line of the hymn where it closes and says, as far as the churches goes, let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly, for I, we what? We adore Him. That's the motivation. May that be our heart. I was thinking how we could close this morning, and I was thinking a sermon on intercessory prayer. We need to close in prayer, and we need to close praying for the very things that Jesus prayed for. We need to pray together, interceding on behalf of perseverance being kept by God, crying out to God that He would sanctify us, crying out to God that He would make us a holy people, but also for His glory's sake. And so would you bow with me? I've asked several of the men to close and to pray for us as a church.